Turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. All of us have had a fascinating week. You may say, how on earth can you make such an outrageous statement? Well, let's go back to Monday. There you were, you got up, you perhaps had your breakfast, you went to work or school, you came home, you ate, relaxed, went to bed. Tuesday you did the same. Wednesday you did the same. Thursday and Friday, and tomorrow, barring death, heart attacks, strokes, earthquakes and volcanoes, you will no doubt proceed to do the same. And it raises the question, is that all there is to life? Is that all there is? You know, the sad reality is that for multitudes of people, that is all there is in life. And to break that monotony, some engage in vandalism, spraying graffiti on the wall. Others go to parties. They get drunk in order to try and break that seeming monotony. They have nothing grand in their lives. But you know, sometimes Christians too get into that way of thinking. This is all there is. But it ought not to be. For Christians, every week is fascinating. Why? Because there is something grand and glorious that is actually happening in this world and in this life. And I draw your attention to the words of the Song of Solomon. You have it there in verse 11. Behold King Solomon. And that is our subject today. Behold King Solomon. There is something grander and greater. There is something that shapes our lives, influences our interests and decisions. Something that we do live for, even in the midst of all the routines that are going on in our lives. Let me remind you of the context in which we have these words. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, there was a sense of spiritual desertion which ended with fellowship between the Shulamite and the king in her mother's house. In verses 6 to 11, the scene shifts dramatically from house to wilderness. The Shulamite is still the speaker who calls us to attentiveness, first with a question, verse 6, and then with a proclamation in verse 7 that runs through to verse 11. Behold, she proclaims. Behold, behold King Solomon. And seeking to understand all the metaphors and allusions that occur in this book, you must always keep in mind a couple of things. You must keep in mind the temple itself, because scattered throughout this book are allusions to the temple. You also must be aware of Israel's history, because what Solomon has done is to ransack that history in order to present to us a unified depiction of the mutual love of Christ and his people. Behold King Solomon. In these verses then, we note first of all in verse 6, the king and the progress of the church. The king and the progress of the church. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? The picture before us is of Israel coming out of the wilderness into the promised land with the pillars of cloud or smoke before and behind them. It must have been an amazing sight to see this body of people delivered from bondage, being led by a pillar of smoke and one behind them to protect them. We should not think of these people as a motley, bedraggled crowd of people, because they are described in the New Testament as the church in the wilderness. So we mustn't think of them as some sort of motley, bedraggled crowd. This is a company of God's people, being delivered from bondage by God. And so God spectacularly, with signs and wonders in a supernatural way, he leads them forth. And that's the picture that Solomon has in this verse. And he places it on the lips of the Shulamite. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Why, it's the church. It is not unexpected then to be described as perfumed with frankincense and myrrh. So you see, you can't look at the church in the wilderness as a motley crowd. Solomon doesn't. That it is coming out of the wilderness is significant. It is a church which has had a long and difficult journey. It has faced many enemies, suffered many trials, and all were designed to purge, to sanctify and beautify the people of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, on that verse in Luke 22, he says, what God aims at in our affliction is to make us conformable to Christ, that we may enter into glory. And he quotes the text in Luke 22. The Savior suffered these things and then entered into glory. And that's what happens in our life. We suffer many things. We have many afflictions, many foes, many battles, many struggles. What is it for? In order to enter into glory. So here's the church. It's coming out of a wilderness. It has faced enemies and foes. Why? That it may enter into glory. That's why the promised land could only be entered by faith. It wasn't a type of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. That's what makes it so significant. It's a foretaste. And that's what you have in Hebrews 11. Traveling to Jerusalem. That earthly journey was like that heavenly journey. Who is this that cometh? It's the church. See it beautified, purified, perfumed with frankincense and myrrh. That's what it is like after it has come out of a wilderness. But then secondly, verses 7 to 10, the king and the security of the church. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. The church is secure because of the presence of the king. That's why it is secure. How could the church survive the last 2,000 years? The church did not survive in its own strength. It wasn't because the church was clever. Oftentimes the church has been foolish. The only reason it has survived is because of the presence of the king. Consider, firstly, the swordsmen. Valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath a sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. You will notice that they are the right number. They are 60. Twice what David had. He had 30. This king has twice that. That's not an accident. Also, they're in the right place. They are surrounding the chariot. They also have the right qualifications. They are valiant. They have been tested in battle. Proven warriors. They have the right equipment. They have swords. These are not wimps. These are guards, valiant soldiers of the king. And they adopt the right posture, the sword on their thigh. And in this, they are exactly like their king. We sang it a moment ago, Psalm 45:3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. So their posture is identical to their king. And they do so for the right reason, because of fear in the night. There are enemies, there are foes. And they must protect the cause of Christ. So they surround the king. It is to the king that they are loyal. You think of our own army. They are soldiers of whom? They're the soldiers of our majesty. I know politicians forget that sometimes. They think that they're little toys to send hither and thither. They're the soldiers of the monarch. So they swear allegiance to whom? Not the parliament. They swear allegiance to the throne. And second, consider the king. Who is the king? The king is Solomon, as he's mentioned there, verse 9 and 11. So the king is this king. And what do we note? We note particularly his chariot. Verse 6 says, or verse 7 says, behold his bed. But it's a strange kind of bed, is it not? Because it's now called a chariot. It is surrounded with soldiers. Have you ever seen a bed like that? Well, the word here that is translated bed, the idea behind it is that of what was used to be known as a sedan. It was a carriage that you could stand in, lie down in, read and relax. I suppose it was like having your dining room on wheels. And you were carted off or brought from place to place. The occupant of this sedan, this chariot, is none other than the king. And we notice that the king himself made it. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood. But it's also richly furnished. The wood is covered in gold and silver and purple. So we are to see a king's chariot. Now we get a different view of the church, don't we? Church is coming to meet this king. Coming out of the wilderness. There's the king. That's the focus of the church. Shilamite says, behold the king. Behold King Solomon. This is what we've waited for this day. To see the church purified, perfumed, coming out of the wilderness to meet with the king. Now we're not meant to take all this literally, as evident in verse 10. But he tells us that it is paved with love. So the flooring is made of love. What moves the king? It is love. The love of the king for his church. Go forth, daughters of Jerusalem. Tells us that he loves the daughters of Jerusalem. So the church is secure because of the king. And thirdly, the king and the exhortation of the church. Verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. And behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Go forth and behold the king. It is the glory and the excellency of the king that is uppermost in all of this. She doesn't say, come and admire me, or come and admire the church. If we were ritualists, that's what we would do. If we were papists, we would say, come and admire the church. If we were crass individualists, we would say, come and admire me. That's what has taken over the church, individualism. No, she says, go and admire the King. That's the focus. That's what you are to look at. And why is she so enraptured? She says, the day of his espousal. The margin tells you, taken away my heart. She has given her heart to the King. Given all her affections to the King. Now, no marriage occurs in the Song of Songs. The marriage hasn't yet happened, but everything else is going round preparing for the day, because the marriage is still future. It's only when you get to the book of Revelation that the marriage happens. It is evident there will be one. They are espoused. As Mary was espoused to Joseph, weren't yet married. The espousal here refers back to chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I have given myself to the King. That's the language of the church. It's the language of the believer. Notice also he wears the crown given by his mother. You go back to 1 Kings, you will recall all the endeavors by Bathsheba to ensure that Solomon was crowned. It was vital that Solomon was crowned. That's what this is referring to. So you need to remember always the history of Israel to understand this book. It is then the work and the mission of the church to exhort, to urge, and to call upon those who are within earshot of the church. Come and behold the King. Have you beheld the King? Have you? I ask you, each and every one of you, do you understand all this language and terminology? Is Christ glorious to you? That's why we need King Solomon. We'll recall the beginning when we started this book. I set out, I think, 22 points. I probably should have set out all of them, which would have taken me about 35. Why Solomon is the author? Why was so necessary? All the grandeur and the glory of Solomon. How magnificent his kingdom was. And the peace that he brought. He made wars to cease. All his citizens, we are told, all of them lived in happiness and joy and peace and contentment. That's the language when you get to Romans. That the kingdom is righteousness, peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. He gets it from here, doesn't he? He knows the scripture. And so the church calls the people, come and bless the King. Come and praise the King. Glory in the King. Behold him. Study him. Examine him. Fix your eyes upon this King. Isn't that what Paul says in Hebrews? Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're called to do here. Looking on to Jesus. Behold King Solomon. Well, in light of this, let's come to applications. Surely the first thing that strikes us arises from verse 6. The ignorance of spiritual things. Who is this? The Shulamite is actually asking, do you know who this is? Do you know this? Not that spiritual things are hard to be understood in themselves. The problem is in the sinner. The problem is in us. So she's asking, Do you know these things? Do you know what all this means? Are you acquainted with it all? Do you savingly understand the significance of the metaphors and the richness of what is being described? Do you know it? And then secondly, the church will be glorious in due time. The church's safety in evil times. The church is often in a wilderness. It goes through dark and difficult periods in the 1830s. With the rise of higher criticism, it wrought havoc in the church, especially in the pulpits of churches. Nearly killed the church. It was a wilderness. In the 1860s, you had the rise of evolution. What a wilderness that proved to be for the church. As ministers and elders abandoned the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11. And the church entered a wilderness. On that one point, it's just about got itself out of that wilderness. But it took a long time. Geology was questioned, the chronology was questioned, and finally the Bible was dismissed entirely. So the church has need of soldiers, valiant believers who will rally to the call, who will take a stand, come what may, who will not care what the cost will be, but they will stand to defend what God has revealed. C.H. Spurgeon in a sermon said this, "Dear friends, some of you may at times be alarmed when you hear of attacks upon the Bible. At one time it was thought that ethnology would prove the human race was not one, and Moses was terribly abused. That battle was fought, and you hear nothing of it now. Then they pelted us with shells and bones of lizards. Geology threatened to dig our graves, but we have lived through that struggle and have found geology a blessing." Another Amalekite, I do like his language, another Amalekite advanced to combat, this time with figures and numbers. We are to be speared with arithmetic and slain with algebra. And what will be the result of it? Why, it will do the Bible a world of good. But then he asks, serious question. Who's going to stand for the truth? Who's going to stand for the truth? And then he replies, "I do not know. But I know my master has 70 valiant men, each with a sword. And never mind what the battle will be, the end of it will be for God's glory." The church has faced many enemies. It has often been in the wilderness. It is yet in a wilderness. It may yet be in a worse wilderness than it presently is in. But one thing is for sure. The church will survive it. The King will bring it through. Zion's safety is guaranteed. That's why we do not come to the means of grace with a very depressed outlook on life. Oh, everything's lost. You know, we meet people like this, and they say, "Oh, if only the rapture would come and take us all away. Everything's lost." Well, that's not what we have here in the Song of Songs. The King will guarantee the safety. It will come forth from the wilderness perfumed and powdered. Isn't that what you say? Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. The church will be glorious. We have a phrase, haven't we? When something looks bad and ugly, and somebody survives it, they say they come up smelling roses. The church will come forth out of the wilderness, perfumed and powdered, grand and glorious. And then thirdly, consider the love of Christ. We are told that in this chariot that Solomon made, it's paved with love. Here's a chariot, strange as it is. Solomon wants us to give attention to this particular point, of all the materials of which it is made. In the very heart of it, it is paved with love. It surpasses everything else regarding the chariot, because everything in a sense is bottomed. It rests upon this affection. Solomon's love for the Shulamite and through her for all his people. It all rests upon this love. But there's something fascinating. You cannot see it on the outside. You have to be on the inside to see it. You can hear of it on the outside. You can hear people talk about it on the outside. But you have to be inside to see it. And you know, that's true, isn't it, of the Saviour's love. You can hear about it. You can hear others talk about it. But you have to be on the inside to know it. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. None of them is lost. You have to be on the inside to see it. Those on the outside cannot see it. And you know, that is the Christian's view of things. Do we not read of his great love wherewith he loved us? We read in Zephaniah that God rests in his love. You can hear of it. You can read of it. But who actually has it? Those on the inside. Never mind all the ugly distortions that are made of the love of God in Christ for us. Let us not go in the opposite direction, because we're so embarrassed by all the distortions, we go in the opposite direction and never mention the love of God in Christ at all, because we're too embarrassed to use the word love. Let's not go down that road. Rather, let us rejoice in it. Because the chiefest act of love is to be predestinated unto adoption. So we can't run away from it. Let me give you this example. Thomas Chalmers, writing to a friend in 1847. In the midst of the letter, as he's going through all of the difficulties that this dear person is facing, he writes, God is love. And that is a consideration which ought always to keep us from despair. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Because no matter how far down you get in life, there's a bottom to be reached. What is it? It's the love of God for his people. And everything else is collapsing. When there's despair floods into your life, there's a bottom. It's the love of God. So you see why we mustn't run to the opposite extreme and pretend, well, we never talk about the love of God. Let's ignore all the distortions. Let's think biblically. Here's a chariot paved with love. Oh, all the other furnishings around it. What makes them so wonderful? Because they all rest upon that pavement, the love of God. And then fourthly, Christ is all glorious to the church. He is her king. a crowned king, a glorious king. The church says, behold him, admire him. No accident, as I said a moment ago, that Solomon is the type that is used, that Solomon is the pattern, that Solomon is the one who sets forth for us the glory of Christ. So the Saviour can speak of Solomon in all his glory. He, of course, outshines Solomon. But in a little way, Solomon points you to Christ. But you know, there's a very sobering question arises. Is the church admiring Christ? Is the church jealous for her king? Does the church glory in the king? And we have to ask that question. Because we're surrounded with all kinds of alternatives. Pluralism is a frontal assault upon the first commandment. First commandment loyalty is attacked by pluralism. When your culture says to you, you cannot be exclusive, you shouldn't be as exclusive as this, to say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Pluralism is a frontal assault upon first commandment loyalty. So too is secularism. Secularism says, we're not interested in Jesus Christ. We're not interested in religion. Can we not have a politic devoid of religious rubric, they tell us. We often meet people like that. They say, we don't want to bring religion into politics. We don't want to bring religion into schools. We don't want to bring religion into the workplace. Well, secularism, friends, is a religion in and of itself. And it is a religion that says, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want this king. Superstition, idolatry, false religions, cults, they are all attacks upon this exclusive admiration that the church has for Christ. And all these ideas, they all challenge you as Christians. All this pressure that is put upon you in the workplace, in education, in the shopping centres, wherever you are, all this opposition upon Christians and against Christians. Don't be so narrow-minded, they say. Don't be so bigoted. Don't be sectarian. Look at all these crazy terrorists around the world. See what they're like. You're going to be like that. What's your reply? Your reply is simply this. The gospel tells me I'm to love my neighbour, not kill my neighbour. That's what they do. There's a world of difference between following Christ and all these other philosophies and religions. So the church should glory in Christ. Doesn't Paul tell us, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord? Doesn't Peter tell us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be glory both now and forever? And John tells us in Revelation, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. And all heaven responds by saying, glory and honour to the Lord our God. Are we jealous over the honour of Christ? Does it annoy us when the Saviour is denigrated? Do we get upset about it? Are we upset by the fact that our nation, which was once loyal to Christ, has abandoned him and thrust him away from them? Is the church jealous? Does it admire Jesus Christ? John 1 says, this is a relation wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly delighted and invites others to behold him in this his glory. He calls forth the daughters of Jerusalem to consider him in espousing the church to himself. It is the gladness of the heart of Christ, the joy of a soul to take a poor sinner into this relation with himself. He rejoiced in the thoughts of it from eternity. So Owen is saying that in eternity, the Saviour's heart was gladdened at the prospect of bringing sinners into this relation to himself, that they would admire him and behold him. Now, Christ calls his espousal the gladness of his heart, verse 11. In the day of his espousal, in the day of the gladness of his heart. Do we think the same? If he is glad in us, are we glad in him? If God were to take everything away from you, would you still be glad? Would you? If God were to take away your health, which is so vital to your life, God took away your health, would you still be glad in Christ? If he took away your education, your work, your livelihood, your calling, your house, your car, all your clothes, emptied your drawers and wardrobe, if he took everything away from you, would you still be glad? If the bailiffs came, perhaps paperwork went wrong. They got the wrong house and the wrong person. You go home someday. The bailiffs have come. They've seized everything. They've turfed you out in the street. Tragic though it may be, but would you still be glad in Christ? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But it's not an unrealistic thought. Down through church history, that's exactly what you find. There were believers who went home, find the soldiers surrounding it, and they were pillaging everything. Then they were arrested and dragged off to jail just because they found a Bible on their property. But they were still glad. You have that pattern in the book of Acts. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They didn't lose their gladness. How many of us who are professing Christians would lose our gladness if we lost our holidays, our livelihood, and all our money, everything? How many of us, seriously, would still be glad? The Saviour is glad over his espousal. There's a gladness in his heart over his espousal. From eternity, there was a gladness in his heart. As he looked upon all his people, they were all given to him. They were his. The Father, as it were, placed them in his hand. He came forth to redeem them. With the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the gladness in his heart. If you lost everything, would you still be glad in Christ? Amen. Let us pray.